I invite you to please remain standing as we turn to the Word of God. You can pull out your bulletin, and inside it you will find the scripture for today. You also see it on the screen, and of course, if you have a Bible, you can follow along that way as well. Inside your bulletin, you will see all of Proverbs chapter 10. We are in a series right now on the book of Proverbs, and that is the passage for today. I will be reading only selections from that passage, which you can see there in bold font, and they'll also be on the screen. Those are Proverbs 10, 2 through 5, 10 through 22, 26, and 31 to 32. Hear now God's word, beginning in verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Continuing in verse 10. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. In verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. In 31 and 32, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Great to be with you this morning. We are in a series called Real Wisdom for Real Life. We're going through the book of Proverbs, and we are in small groups. And Proverbs is written by a guy named Solomon, and it's all about how to live our lives in a way that will be both successful and honoring to Christ. And I want to point your attention to the way it starts, chapter 10 starts, because we're going to be in chapter 10, and it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. That's how it starts. Well, that's exactly the same way that chapter 1, verse 1 starts. And so it's interesting that it repeats that. Why does it repeat that? Well, here's what has happened. In the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, we have heard long, eloquent, poetic descriptions of what it means to follow wisdom versus folly, or what it means to, and this was the metaphor used, it's, remember, it's a father mostly and a mother, and they're teaching their young coming-of-age son what he should do. And so they present wisdom and folly as two women who are attractive in their own way. And what the father is saying to the son is, you need to marry wisdom because folly might look good, but folly will lead to your death. So don't marry her, marry wisdom. And then in chapter 10, after this kind of poetic description, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty. And we're going to hear very, very practical wisdom on how to live our lives. That's what this chapter is all about. And all of it is set in terms of wisdom and folly, but also, and this is really important, righteousness and wickedness. And so Remember, first of all, what Proverbs are, okay? Proverbs are short sayings of practical truth. So these are memorable sayings. They give us a little nugget that helps us to navigate life. And again, we are going to hear this a lot. We're going to hear that righteousness and wisdom is obviously to be preferred over folly and wickedness. And each of these words is used 19 different times in chapter 10. But what we're going to look at this morning is less about the broad general categories of righteousness or wickedness or wisdom or folly. We're going to look at what it means to apply these matters to our lives in three very important areas of life, okay? Our work, our wealth, and our words. Those three things, okay? These apply to all of us. Our work, our wealth, and our words. In fact, I would like for us to say those things together, those three words. Okay, ready? One, two, three. Work, wealth, words. That's what we're going to study from the Proverbs this morning. But first, we're going to pray. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the practical ways that your word helps us to live our lives. Help us to remember that not only are these practical, but they are matters of whether or not we are living our lives in a way that's pleasing to you, or whether we are being wicked in the way that we are living. With the time that you've given us, the resources you've given us, we want to live in such a way as you are seen as glorious and good, and we are seen as humble and grateful and bold and wise. And so we want that, Lord. We want to live in that way. And we pray now as we look at these three topics that you would give us great, just ears to hear, and that you would help us to understand what it means to be wise in these three areas of the way that we work, what we do with our wealth, and how we use our words. So Lord, let my words be your words, and please guide me and guide all of us as we look into Proverbs 10. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first topic is our work, and we see a little bit of a description of how we are supposed to work in verses 4 and 5, and then later on in verse 26. So let's look at the first proverb in order. Verse 4, it says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." This is pretty easy to understand, and the metaphor is a slack hand, hands that are, you know, limp and lazy and not doing much, and then versus a diligent hand that is hard at work, that is going after whatever we should go after. And the word diligent in verse 4 describes, as you might expect, hardworking. But as I looked in the Hebrew, that word for diligent in the Hebrew actually refers to an ancient agricultural tool called a threshing sledge. Anybody, raise your hand if you've used one of those before? No hands? Okay. A threshing sledge. So this is what it looks like. And what you would do is, if you were a farmer, you would have a beast of burden, an ox or whatever, and you would strap this thing to the back of, on the ground behind the ox, and then you would stand at the top where, you know, you could place your feet. And then the rest of this had holes, and then these are like rocks that are sharp. And you would go over the wheat in a circle, and it would separate the wheat from the chaff. So it was a really important tool that separated that which was significant and important and that which was a waste. And I think this is a really helpful metaphor for what it means to be diligent. If you are diligent, then you are like a tool that is indispensable in accomplishing whatever it is that you need to accomplish. Like, you are focused, sharp. You know what you are going after, and you go after it. It is as if you are a tool, and you are being used in a way where you actually bring benefit to the world. So that's what diligent is. It's like this tool. And then it goes on in verse 5. It says, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Did anybody grow up on a farm? Did you grow up working on a farm? A couple of you did. My dad did. And believe me, he was not sleeping in during the harvest. Like, that did not happen. And if he was caught snoozing until, well, he just wouldn't. It would not, it just simply would not happen, because my grandpa would get his backside out of bed and he would get up before dawn to do the work, especially when it was harvest time. And so when it's time to work, we need to work. That's what the Proverbs say. And when we are lazy, we are an irritant to the people around us. Look in verse 26, it says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The sluggard, the lazy person. Anybody had smoke in your eyes? You been to a campfire? We had a little gathering last night at Lynn's, and there was this corn maze that, I mean, honestly, it took like an hour and a half to get through it. It was cold. By the time the corn maze was over, we were ready to stand around the campfire, and Owen Rathburn was there, and he was in shorts. He was very cold. And so he stood directly downwind of the campfire because he was so cold. And the smoke, like, he eventually pulled his sweatshirt over his face but remained there because he was so cold. Why? Because smoke in your eyes is irritating. And the vinegar thing, back in the day, 3,000 years ago, sometimes, well, there weren't toothbrushes, and you didn't go to the dentist every 6 months. So your teeth would erode, and if you can imagine having wine and that wine going sour and taking a drink of that wine, it would be very, very painful to your teeth. It would be a tremendous irritant. That's what a lazy person is. Someone who is not willing to use the gifts that they've been given to develop them. And it's interesting, because if you are willing to work hard, kids, listen, you might look at other people who have more talent than you, who are smarter than you. If you are simply willing to be a hard worker, you will overcompensate for your lack of talent. There was a study done some years ago in a peer-reviewed journal called the Association for Psychological Science. And these two academics, their names are David Hambrick and Elizabeth Mines, they wrote this paper after they did this extensive study. The paper was called Limits on the Predictive Power of Domain-Specific Experience and Knowledge and Skilled Performance. Everybody know just off the top of your head what that is? That's like a paper in itself, the title. But what they did was they looked at pianists, and they first of all gave them a test of how much talent they had in terms of their own ability to remember, like their memory, okay? And as you can imagine, there was a scale, and some people were really bad at remembering, some people were really good. That was the talent gap. And then what they did was they gave them a piece to play, and they had to sight read it and play it, okay? And the difference, one of the differences, was not just the difference in memory and talent there, but there was a difference in how much they had practiced the piece. And what they found was that those people who had the highest talent, in other words, they had the greatest capacity for remembering, who had practiced less, did not do as well as the people on the low end of the talent scale, but who had practiced a lot. Does that make sense? So those who worked the hardest were better than the talented ones who didn't do any work. Now, guess what else was true? The most talented people who worked the hardest did the very best. So we understand that. But the point is, we can't control how much talent we have. Here's what we can control: how hard we work. And the great Thomas Edison made this point. He's this incredible inventor of the 19th and 20th centuries. And he invented the phonograph. He invented the video camera. All of you who take videos on your phone, you can thank this guy. He invented that one thing, the light bulb, too. That's pretty good. He was obviously brilliant, but here are some quotes about his ideas about hard work. He said, "Our greatest weakness lies in giving up. The most certain way to succeed is to always try just one more time." He said this: "Opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed in overalls and looks like work." And then there's one that's a modern-day proverb that you probably know: "Genius is 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration." Right? It's hard work. 99% of it's hard work. Now, it does help to be really, really smart like this guy. But he's crediting his success not to his talent, but the fact that he worked like a dog. And so, are you working hard in your life? Kids, students, whether you're in middle school, high school, college, do you work hard at the things that matter the most in life? If somebody were to ask you, what's the most important thing in your life? What would you say? I'd say, God. I hope you would say, God is the most important thing in my life. Are you working to develop a deeper relationship with him by reading your Bible, by not just showing up and being tired on Sunday mornings, but actually being an active listener and learning and being engaged? Are you in the kinds of environments where you can grow spiritually, like you're coming to youth group and young life and to other things that can help you grow? Because if it matters to you, if it's really the most important thing to you, then your life and your effort ought to reflect that. The same is true for every single one of us, adults too. Second thing is your relationships. Like, what are the most important relationships in your life? Most of you would say, well, it's my relationship with my family, okay? But who are the very people that we take for granted the most? And if you are growing up in a household with siblings and you're not getting along with them, perhaps it starts with you. And you being humble and you working at that relationship. And if you are grown up and you're married, perhaps you are the one to start to deepen that marriage. If you're at odds and you're having a hard time, it can start with you. It just requires effort and humility. We are called and commanded to use our gifts to the best of our abilities. Nobody really thinks that they're lazy. I mean, I've had no one in my 17 years here come to me and say, Pastor, I just want to confess to you, I am completely lazy. I just don't like work. I prefer to sit on the couch all day long, watch reality TV, and eat a couple pints of Graters. Nobody says that because nobody does that. However, are we lazy? Well, look at it this way. If you have something very, very important for you to get done, how often are you willing to allow yourself to be distracted? I mean, do you know how easy it is to be distracted in our time? You do, because I do. It's very easy. And you know what happens when we have all of the dings and beeps and texts and snaps and tweets. We love to be distracted, and we do it subconsciously. Just practically speaking, if you want to commit to working hard, if you have a paper due, if you have a project, homework, a proposal, whatever it is, put your phone away and silence your notifications and spend 90 minutes working on whatever it is that you need to work on, and you will be amazed at how much it gets done. Why? Because you have limited the time that you are distracted, and for whatever reason, all of us like to be distracted. Maybe it's the pain of doing the work that we need to do that's right in front of us. But we all can work harder. We don't be deceived. The Proverbs tell us that if we want to be successful and we want to be wealthy, we have talents to use and we have to work hard. That's part of what we do as wise people. And that does lead to the next topic, which is wealth. Wealth. The Bible has a whole lot to say about money and wealth, and it is a nuanced topic. It's complicated. Anybody that points to one single verse and tells you this is what you should believe about money has not read the whole Bible. And remember, brothers and sisters, we interpret parts of the Bible with the rest of the Bible. And so we want to have, and I'm not going to give you an entire overview of what the Bible has to say about money, but I do want to appropriately give context and complexity where the Bible gives a lot of teaching on a topic like this. There are passages in the Bible that tell us very, very clearly that wealth is a gift from God, and one of them is right here in Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Isn't that good news? That if you have money, well, then that's a blessing from God. And actually, that was the lens through which people in Jesus' day saw money. They saw that the wealthy people of the world, they were the ones blessed by God, and the poor people of the world, they were the ones who were either cursed by God or they were wicked or they were doing something wrong. And so it was the righteous wealthy and it was the wicked poor. That was the way that they understood it. In fact, today, prosperity churches teach a false doctrine that if you have enough faith, then God's going to make you rich. And that is not true. And in fact, it was the prevailing belief in Jesus' day, and Jesus challenged that view completely. And he said things like this, Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Luke 18:24-25, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so some people read those passages and they come up with this. It's the righteous people who are poor, but the wealthy, they are wicked. Because Jesus said these things. Here's the challenge. We find both in the Word of God. We find those who are wealthy and they are righteous. We also find those who are poor and they are righteous. Conversely, we find those who are wicked and they're wealthy and wicked who are poor. So we find all of them in the Bible. We find Abraham, a man who left his home and didn't have anything. And at the end of his life, it describes in Genesis that he died old and full of years and he had many possessions. He was blessed. We find Job, this man who suffered greatly and never understood why. He started with a lot. Then he had nothing. And how did he end? We ended with a lot. And through all of that, he wasn't perfect, but he did honor God, and he trusted God through all of that. We have a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. He was wealthy. He donated a tomb for Jesus. It was a short-term solution. Didn't need it for the long haul. He rose again. But he had wealth, and he gave it to Jesus. We know that Jesus was poor. He didn't have resources. He didn't have a home, but he needed support. And in Luke chapter 8, it describes in the first few verses of Luke 8, women who had means, who supported Jesus. So what do we find in Scripture? We find a very complex picture. And so if you are wealthy, well, that doesn't mean you're good or bad. What do you do with it? If you are poor, that doesn't mean you're good or bad. What do you do in your situation? And here we find some direction. Verse 2, it says, "Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death." You can get rich by being deceitful and, you know, just like going behind people's backs and being wicked. And you can make a lot of money, but it will not profit you in your eternal long term. On the other hand, righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness, the kind that we need that comes from God, will deliver us from eternal death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, it says in verse 3, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Now, remember, Proverbs are truisms. They aren't ironclad promises. Have there been those who are righteous who have gone hungry? We can say absolutely, there have been. There have been. By and large, what is generally true, that if we are obeying the Lord, if we are working hard, as we just talked about, then we will be blessed with enough to eat. We may not be blessed with everything that we want, but we'll be blessed with enough to eat. I've seen that here. I've seen that in Uganda, in rural Uganda, one of the most impoverished places in the world, where people are still, they have enough. We want them to have more, but they have enough to get by. Conversely, those who are wealthy and wicked, their cravings are never satisfied. They want more and more and more, and it never satisfies them. In verse 15, it says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin." What does that mean? Well, This just states what is true. It's a description of reality. If you lose your job and you have savings and you've socked away a lot of money, you're not going to experience a catastrophe. On the other hand, if you are poor and you lose your job, you may very well have a terrible, terrible series of events that are going to follow you when you are unemployed. So that's just a description of what is true. Wealth does, to some degree, insulate us from the contingencies of everyday normal life. Verse 16, the wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. This again expresses that if you are righteous and you are earning money, you are working hard, that's good, that leads to life. If you gain it through wickedness, then there is a God in heaven who judges all of us justly. In all of this, it seems to me that wealth is to be preferred to poverty if and only if we are very careful with that wealth, because it can be a tremendous stumbling block. Matthew 6, 24 and 25. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one or love the other. He will be devoted to the one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It cannot be done. You are going to either worship God or you're going to worship money. You cannot do both. And how do we know, friends, that we're not worshiping money? There is only one way to know. Only one. Are you giving generously? That's the only way to know. Are you using what you have to give away so that you make sure you are not practicing idolatry and so that you are honoring God with what he has given you? And we talk at NAPC a lot about tithing. Are you giving 10% of what you make away to the Lord? That should be, at least that should be a goal. And for some of us, that should be something that we go above and beyond. That's the only way to know if money is not and your wealth is not an idol. And so to practically apply this, you who are students, you kids, what are you doing with your money? You may have very little, but it is never too early to start giving, first of all, then to save, then to spend. And you don't have to spend it as soon as you get it. I'm telling you, it is true that if you skip a couple weeks of Crumbles' latest cookies, you will survive. And if you decide to hang on to that cash instead of spending it, you will learn that that cash will grow. You give, you save, you spend, and of course, for all of us adults, the same is absolutely true. Are we giving what we ought to give? Are we saving? And are we spending appropriately? And I encourage you, as you leave here, I want you to talk, parents and children, talk to each other about this. You who are students, ask your parents how they're doing. Are you giving what you should be giving? And have a conversation, an honest conversation about it, because this is a critical, critical aspect of our lives. That's why the Bible talks so much about it. Wealth is a blessing, but it is a curse if we allow it to be and we don't honor God with our money. So our work, we work hard, and that usually leads to success and money. Our wealth, we have to use it rightly. Finally, our words. And in this, we find in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 10, as well as the rest of the book of Proverbs, oh my goodness, it is amazing how important our words are. I mean, over and over, the Bible talks about how we speak. Of course, it was the living God, the God of the universe, who spoke the universe into existence. He made us in his image, and making us in his image, we can speak to one another. In speech comes culture. In building up entire civilizations, it builds relationships, it generates trust, and we grow in our friendship and in our love for one another, and words can do the exact opposite of that. Words can create chaos, break down relationships. Some of the words that we use penetrate to the very heart of the people to whom we are speaking. And so, in our words, three things that I want to encourage us to apply to our lives. The first one is very simply, be careful with your words. Be careful with your words. Verse 10, whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. To wink the eye in that era meant to deceive someone, like to say something and then to wink at somebody meant that you were deceiving them, you weren't telling the truth. A babbling fool back then, same as a babbling fool today, somebody who just keeps talking and talking and talking and eventually says something that you shouldn't say. That's what verse 19 reiterates. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. We are called and commanded to be careful with our words. We don't lie. We don't go on and on. There are times when it's just wise to be silent. And if there's an awkward pause in the conversation, those of you who are great conversationalists, praise the Lord for you. You grease the wheels of, you know, socializing, and that's a wonderful thing. But be careful that in doing that, it's much better to be silent and have awkward silence than it is to speak and say something that you shouldn't say. And man, one of the things in the church that we have to be so, so careful of that can absolutely destroy a church is what? It's gossip. Gossip. There are lots of things that could happen in the church that we can endure. Gossip is one of those things that can absolutely destroy a church. Proverbs 18:8 says this, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. And that proverb speaks to the reality that if we're really honest with ourselves, most of us actually enjoy gossip. I mean, that's so perverse, but we like to hear when bad things are going on in other people's lives. Don't know why that is, but we're perversely attracted to it, and it is a terrible, terrible thing. So gossip is something we ought to be very, very careful not to do. And those delicious morsels go down, but they are poison. And so another thing that we ought to be careful of is hearing gossip. Like, to merely be passive when someone is speaking badly about someone else is sometimes that's as bad of a problem as somebody who is doing the gossiping. And remember, in the church, it's often cloaked very spiritually. I need you to pray for Jim. Did you hear about this? And on and on and on. And then at the end, but we need to pray for him. That is wrong. And if you are being gossiped to, care with your words means shutting that down. Now, are there situations where somebody genuinely comes to you and needs advice about a relationship and needs to talk to you about them confidentially? Of course. But we ought to be really careful of this. And that gets to the second point. So the first one is we need to be careful with our words. The second one is sometimes hard words are the best words. Sometimes hard words are the best words. And sometimes when you are hearing gossip, the best thing you can do is interrupt that person and say, I'm sorry, Jim's right over there, actually, and I'm happy to pray for him. But why don't we go over and talk to Jim, you and I? And then you can share, according to Matthew chapter 18, it says if we have a problem with one of our brothers or sisters, we go directly to them. So you can go and talk to Jim, and I'll be there, and I'll just be a person who can help you work through the conflict. And that will do one of two things, both of them good. It will lead them over to Jim, where they can hash out their issue and hopefully come to a great conclusion, or they will just stop talking to you. And both of those are good options when someone is gossiping. Verse 17 says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. You know, it's hard to receive. Like, if you are the one who may be slipping into gossip and somebody corrects you, really hard to receive that. Easy to be defensive. Sometimes the hard words that we need come to us, and we need to receive them. And if we're going to do that, that means there need to be people who are willing to be courageous and bold and speak those hard words lovingly, but to speak those hard words, because we all need to be reproved at one time or another. Amen? Amen? We do. We all need that. We're all sinners in desperate need of grace, and we need our brothers and sisters to reprove us, and sometimes hard words are the best words. You know, in order to avoid gossip, one commentator was talking about this chapter, and he said that when he's on the way to church, they pray as a family this prayer: Lord, don't let one word come out of our mouths that isn't of you. I think that's a wise prayer to pray on the way to church. And by the way, I'm not talking about any, this is not like me talking about some specific issue in the church right now. I'm not doing that at all. I'm simply saying that we need to speak hard words to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is helpful for us. That helps us to grow. The last thing I'll say, so be careful with your words. Sometimes hard words are the best words. The last thing is give life with your words. And this is the most important of all these three subpoints. Give life with your words. Verse 11 tells us this: the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Imagine a desert and you're thirsty and you're parched and you find this fountain and it's clear and it's delicious and it slakes your thirst. That's what words of life are like to us. And then in verse 21, it says, the lips of the righteous feed many. So both thirst and hunger, we need to hear encouragement, don't we? And we all do. We all get discouraged. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. He said, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. Aren't we all in a position like that sometimes where we just feel low and we need encouragement? And we are in a position where we need to give, just we need to hear God's word from one another, and that means we need to be people who give life in God's word to one another. Here's another way that you can give life to your brothers and sisters. It's two words. It's very simple. I'm sorry. Just those two words. Connect them together. Because what does that communicate? It communicates, I care about you more than I care about my own pride or my own rightness. I really want our relationship to thrive. To say I'm sorry is a wonderful, beautiful thing. Now, I'm not telling you that there might be situations where somebody demands that you apologize and you haven't done anything wrong, and you need to discern that and figure that out. But particularly with the most important relationships in our lives, simply saying I'm sorry is a way to give life. And so, how can you feed many? How can you be a fountain, a spring of life? There are a couple ways that happened in my life this week. The deacons wrote cards to all of the staff to encourage them. And the card that I received, I read it, and I just was filled with gratitude because of this expression of, you know, thank you for what you're doing. And it was wonderful. Another thing that happened this last week, Wednesday was my birthday. And that night, there was a field hockey game for my daughter, and my two college kids surprised me. They came up from campus, and they showed up at the game, and then we all went to dinner afterwards and had a great time. It was wonderful to see them, and they both separately gave me a little note, and in that card or note, they just expressed that they were grateful for me, and they were grateful for what I had, you know, my role in their lives, and it meant so much to me. It gave me life. We need to do that for each other, brothers and sisters. So this week, you can apply this by picking one person in your life who you can encourage and write them a note or give them a call or shoot them a text and just express to them how much they mean to you, because you don't know what position they're in. You don't know how discouraged they might be. And you, by doing that, it lifts them up. Your words really do matter. Because we all need to know that we're loved. We need to know that we're cared for, and we need this love that covers all of our offenses. Verse 12 says, Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all offenses. We are not people of hatred, brothers and sisters. We might have people that we disagree with vehemently. We might think that they are going down the wrong path and leading others down the wrong path, and they very well may be, but we are not people who hate. We are not bitter. We don't gossip. We can stand courageously and speak what is true and still be people who love. That's what we do as Christians. Why? Well, because we needed love, and we received love at the cross of Jesus Christ. In all of these categories of our work, our wealth, our words, we have failed. We've been lazy, you know, or we've worked so hard on things that are important but not ultimately important that we've failed and neglected in other things that we ought to work hard in. We've been lazy. And we've used our money for selfish ends. We've done things that we ought not to do with our money. We've been stingy at times. We've looked at people who had more money than us, and we've judged them. We've looked at people who have less money than us, and we've judged them. And with our words, we all know that we have gossiped, that we have torn people down, that we have failed to encourage when the moment presented itself. We have failed to confront people with hard words that are done in love. We've done all of those things wrong. And Jesus came and rescued us anyway. He's the only wise one who lived a perfectly wise life and then died on the cross for our sins out of love. And in our failures, he redeemed us. His love covered all of our offenses, and we are to be people who, as much as we can, receive that love and then use it to love other people in the work that we do, in the wealth that we have, in the words that we offer. We are to be people who follow in the example of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace, and we thank you that your love covers over all of our offenses. Father, I pray for anyone here in this room, anyone on the live stream who has not yet repented of sin and trusted in Christ. And I pray that they would do so right now, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that you would make dead people alive, that you would cause people here right now to see their own sinfulness and to recognize that they have a deep, desperate need for a love that would cover their offenses, and to cry out to Jesus in faith by asking for forgiveness and trusting in him. And I pray that for anyone who is doing that right in this moment, that they would share that great news about the good news of Jesus in their hearts with other people, that they might be discipled, that they might learn and grow. And Father, I pray for every single one of us here this morning. Whatever it might be that you, however you spoke to us, Lord, would you help us to apply this word to our lives? Hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.